But as we look at this, we're going to be seeing Jeremiah as he's continuing his ministry to the people and giving to them explanation concerning the judgment that God is bringing on the nation. He gives to us in Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, what has been called the sign of the marred sash, if you will. We'll read verses 1 through 7 together. We'll get into this. But Jeremiah is commanded by God to take a sash and to bury it, and that it's going to be a sign to the people of Israel. So let's look at this together, beginning at verse 1, and see exactly what it is that the Lord would have for us to learn today. Jeremiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, "Go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water." So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, "Take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock." So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there." Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. If you underscore scripture, that probably is an important portion to underscore. It was profitable for nothing. So Jeremiah has received a command from the Lord. The Lord tells him, you're to gird yourself with a linen sash. Now, this sash is basically what we would today call a waist cloth. It's a short skirt worn about the hips that reaches midway down the thighs. Or it could have been an outer garment normally worn by a priest. So he's putting on a garment right now that's called a sash. Now, why would he wear a linen sash? Why would God call him to put this article of clothing on? Well, there are basically two reasons that he would have asked him or told him to do this. Now, we need to know that he's giving what is called a visible parable. He's doing something so that they can look at him and get a message. And he will explain this parable to them. But it's a visible parable. Now, why would he say put on a linen sash? Well, the first thing we need to know is that linen is a material that rots easily. Linen rots easily. He didn't tell him to put on a leather sash. He didn't tell him to put on any other kind of sash. He said, put on a linen sash. Because linen, in that it rots easily, is a great picture of human nature. Because human nature being corruptible, human nature being what it is, when you have a linen sash, it just demonstrates the corruptibility of the human nature, and it's a great illustration of it. Psalm 51:5, speaking concerning our human nature, the psalmist said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Not that his mother was in sin when she conceived David, but rather he's saying, in sin I was conceived, meaning my nature from the very beginning is sinful. Now the Bible, in other words, answers the question, why do people sin? I remember asking one of my Bible professors when I was attending Biola College, the question, when did I become a sinner? I asked him, do I become a sinner when I sin? Or am I a sinner because I sin? Now, there are people who will say that you are born with a perfect nature and you become a sinner by doing something sinful. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that I sin because by nature, I am a sinner. In other words, if I plant a lemon tree in the backyard, it's going to produce lemons. Because a lemon is according to its nature of being a lemon tree. Lemon trees produce lemons. It just goes by its natural nature. If that's the case, then human beings sin because by nature, that's what we are. We are sinners. And so this linen represents my human nature. I am prone to sin, and I sin because it's part of my nature. Secondly, the original cleanliness that he has. Notice he says, go in verse 1, go and get yourself a linen sash, put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. This is originally it was clean. It speaks of Israel's initial purity when it was in fellowship with the Lord. Remember what he had written already in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3? He had already said, Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. And so originally, when they were called out by God to be his special people, Israel had a purity in its initial relationship with God. Now, linen was worn by priests. It was part of their priestly garments. And in Exodus chapter 39, verse 27, the Bible makes this very clear. It says, for Aaron and his sons, they made tunics of fine linen, the work of a weaver, and the turban of fine linen, the linen headbands, and the undergarments of finely twisted linen. The sash was of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, the work of an embroiderer, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the reason the priests wore linen is it's because it minimized perspiration. It breathes easily. Now, why would a priest wear linen? Because God doesn't want your perspiration. God doesn't want all my works and my efforts. God wants to produce works in me through his powerful Holy Spirit. And so the priests would wear linen because it symbolized that God did not want human effort in getting right with him. And God wanted to demonstrate through their clothing that the only thing that is acceptable to him is when you do things his way. And that runs contrary to human nature, which is always trying to devise or invent ways to be pleasing to God. And God says, no, I don't want your works and your fleshly effort. And so we said, all the way in the beginning, when I began a priesthood, I wanted you to see that linen was important because it breathes easily, and thus it is going to help you not to sweat in your service to me, because I want inspiration, not perspiration. Don't try and work your way to a right relationship with me. And thus God initiated this and gave us as an image the linen cloth worn by the priests. So he has an unused clean linen garment, and he wears it for a while. And then he receives orders to take it to the Euphrates River. Now, the Euphrates River from where he was there in Anatoth was about 350 miles away. And he said, I want you to go and I want you to hide this in a crevice. So Jeremiah makes two round trips. We see it here in verses 1 through 7. He makes two round trips of 700 miles, which would have taken him at least 3 months, including the time in between the first and second trip. Now, this time lapse between originally getting the garment, leaving to deposit it, returning, waiting, leaving again, and returning with it rotting would have aroused the curiosity of the people. When he went back and retrieved the sash, it was ruined and worthless because the moisture of the river had rotted it, which would be a perfect picture of Judah being ruined by the Babylonians. And that's what the Lord is trying to show here. He's trying to say, you're about to be ruined in judgment. Babylon is coming down from the north, and they're going to destroy you. You're going to be like this linen sash. You had a priestly office. You're going to be like this linen sash. At one time, there was an initial purity in your relationship with me. You're going to be like this sash, but it shows your human nature, which is corruptible. And God says to him in verse 7, it was profitable for nothing, because what they had become, what the nation had become, when they had forsaken their relationship with God, what the nation had become when they entered into idolatry, when they began to worship the idols of the people around them, the nation had become worthless. Listen, if you begin to compromise your walk with the Lord, you are going to become worthless. If you begin to compromise your walk with Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, you will become worthless, of no use. You will be shelved. Let's turn our Bibles for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to develop something with you for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's an awful lot. There's an awful lot of compromise in the Church of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that, or do you think I'm just preaching? There's an awful lot of compromise in the body of Christ today. I'm not quite sure where it's all originating from, to be honest with you. I probably could stand up here all day long trying to figure that one out. But I think there is a very, very large worldliness in the body. I was doing a breakfast this last Saturday, and I came walking into the breakfast, and there were a couple of hundred guys or so at this breakfast. And I came walking in, and nobody knew me from Adam. I don't have a radio program going on out there. They don't know who I am or anything, so it gives me a lot of freedom because people don't know me, so they don't walk up and talk to me. So I walked in, and when I walked in, I was standing in the back. And as I was standing in the back, I could see the life of the fellowship from an unhindered perspective. See, when people know that a pastor is around, they have a tendency of acting a little bit different. But when they think you're just one of the guys, and so there I was, and I am just one of the guys. I mean, if you can do it in front of the Lord, then why not do it in front of me? But there I was standing there, and this guy comes walking in through the door, and this other guy sees him, and apparently they're friends. And this guy greets him with a profanity. I'm not used to hearing that in church. You know, I hear it in the streets and stuff, you know, but I'm not used to hearing that in church. But that was their greeting. I got to the point where I thought, that must be a typical howdy out in this area. That must be just how they talk out here. During worship, the worship leader said, let's all stand, and one guy refused to stand. He was not finished with his breakfast, and he was going to keep chowing down until he was through. And I was standing there. I was 10 feet away. And this guy, and the pastor walks up and says, starts talking to him, and the guy just brushes him, and he just keeps eating his breakfast. And I thought, oh, this is going to be fun. And so he just chows down. I gave a message, and the message was encouraging the men to walk in holiness. And afterwards, one of them is speaking to me, and he says, you'll have to pardon my French, and he swears while he's talking to me. And I'm thinking to myself, I want to go home. No, I'm just kidding. But I thought, how interesting. Now, I happen to know the pastor, and he loves the Lord. He's a very powerful minister. So if carnality finds a home in a fellowship where I know the pastor teaches the Word of God with power and authority, and God is obviously moving, reproducing rapidly, is it possible that that same kind of carnality is here? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely, that same kind of thing undoubtedly occurs here. I just don't see it. I just don't see it. I'm not in the back of the church when people are fighting over their seats. You know? I'm not standing in the parking lot where people are going the wrong way and getting in people's faces and say, we ought to get out this way. We're in a hurry. You know, but I know that stuff happens. I know it does, absolutely. There's no doubt in my mind. And brothers and sisters, that's simple carnality. And it shows a lack of maturity and a lack of commitment to the things of God. And it's in every church. It's in every church. It isn't as if it isn't in, you know, or rather that it's just carnality like that is just in churches that don't teach and don't have Spirit-filled leadership and all. No, it's in every fellowship, in every church. Now, the question has to be, what do I want to be? Do I want to be like that ruined sash? Good for nothing. Absolutely useless. Because listen, when you begin to compromise, where does it end? When you first begin to compromise your walk with the Lord, when you begin to allow little things to take root in your life, where does it end? When does it stop? Where does it stop? And so we need to be committed to the things of the Lord. And we need to be very careful that we don't minimize sin by saying, oh, it's just a habit of mine, or it's just something I'll grow out of. You never grow out of sin. You can't grow out of sin. It doesn't go away. You don't mature to the point where, you know, as just an emotional human being, you cease swearing. No, you learn to refine your swearing as you get older. You learn new word combinations and all, you know, as you grow older. If you're a thief, you learn how to steal a lot better when you're older. If you're a liar, you refine your craft until you're a wonderful liar. As you practice, get caught, learn how to cover your steps. Anybody can tell you that's true. Because sin doesn't go away, and compromise does not go away. It doesn't go away by itself. We need to be terribly, brutally honest with the Lord and ourselves about where we stand with Him. We need to be fully committed to the things of God. Now, am I saying that if you just tonight say, yes, I am committed, that tomorrow you wake up Chuck Smith or Billy Graham? I don't think so. If you do, would you speak this Sunday? I'd appreciate that. No, what I do mean, though, is that when you make those decisions to be committed to the Lord and to cease making excuses for the things that you call just your nature or the old way that you used to be or habits that you had. And well, the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You can be radically transformed, but you have to be careful not to compromise. You see, this is what gets Christians who really are wanting to be Christian in trouble, because today's world compromises. So they say, have a little of the world and a little of Jesus. You can have them both, and the fact is you can't. You can't have both. You can only have one. Because you're going to have just one master passion in your life. And so we make choices in the Lord as to what that master is going to be. Is it going to be liberty in Christ that causes us to grow in the things of the Lord and serve Him? Or is it going to be sin that brings us into bondage? You see, that's up to us. And the nation of Israel had ceased their commitment to the Lord and became a ruined sash. Now you're wondering, 1 Corinthians 9, what did I want to tell you? Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight. Not as one who beats the air or one who's a shadow boxer. But he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So you got some boxer, and he's throwing jabs and he's ducking punches, and he's a wonderful fighter when he's fighting himself. And he's in the room, and he's looking at the mirror, and he's throwing punches. Yeah, undefeated, undefeated. Then he goes into the ring and gets knocked out in a minute. Or you're a racer, you're the fastest guy on the track, but you're the only guy on the track. What happens when somebody else steps next to you? And how do you run? Do you run to win? And he said, that's how I want to be. He says, I want to be like a man who has disciplined my body. I'm temperate in all things. I've done the things that are necessary to get myself in shape. And as I've gotten myself in shape, my mental attitude is run to win. I don't want to be somebody who comes in second, third, fourth, or just somewhere in the middle of the pack or at the end. He says, I run in such a way as to win the prize. He says, and I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to be put on the shelf because I haven't taken care of my private life. And indeed, the Lord will shelf you. You know, some people start out well, but ultimately they're hindered. And they don't finish the race. Some people run a run in that Boston Marathon or the New York Marathon or the LA Marathon. And some of them run to win and some just get in the race just to be silly. And you see that if you ever watch any of those races. Some of them are running, they're actual genuine runners who run with all of their heart. And then you see the other guys running by with you know, bird cages on their head, or, you know, and they're all being silly and running six guys in a little plastic boat and stuff, and you see them go running by, and these guys are just in it for the attention. And Paul is saying, you know, what are you doing? Are you running to win, or are you running for attention? And so the bottom line is, let's run to win. And that's what the Lord would call us to back in Jeremiah chapter 13. That's what he's speaking about when he's using the illustration of this ruined garment. He's saying that at one time, as you were called unto the Lord, you were his people, a priestly people. But this is a picture of what has happened. You have actually become unprofitable. So in verse 8, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. He said, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imagination of their heart, walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people, for renown, for praise, for glory. But, he says, they would not hear. At one time, they clung to him the way a sash clings to your waist. At one time in their initial relationship with God, that's exactly what they did. They hung tight on him, but no more. Now notice what he calls them. He calls them this evil people. He's judging this evil people, he says, because of their pride. Do you notice that? He says God's judgment is against the pride of Judah and Jerusalem. And so now he's bringing judgment against their pride. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You're a very, very wise person, by the way. You're a very, very wise person if you're correctable, if you're teachable. You're very wise. Who here knows everything? Well, most of us could raise our hands because every once in a while we think we do. But the bottom line is none of us, from this pulpit through the entire church, none of us knows everything. And so what do we need, guys? We need humility. Why do I need humility? Because if I'm humble, I can be instructed. But if I'm not humble, then ultimately I will be brought down. I remember hearing about a preacher who had a message that he was just burning inside to give. So with great pride, he started making his way up to the pulpit. And as he was hurrying on up with his notes, he tripped and he fell down in front of the entire congregation. And he was so embarrassed by it. I mean, he was so embarrassed. He turned and he walked back very sheepishly. And an old woman who was there in the back of the church stopped him as he went out the door and said to him, if you'd have gone up to the pulpit in the way you came down from the pulpit, you'd have come down from the pulpit in the way you went up to the pulpit. The Lord has a way of humbling the proud, doesn't he? Have you ever been humbled by the Lord? I have too many times to recount. And it never gets easier, by the way. It always gets a little tougher. Why? Because pride is well-rooted. And I know the Scripture teaches us that humility is what God exalts. And so the Lord hates pride. Now, he's not talking about the kind of pride that you could have, like, you know, you're a child of somebody who's doing wonderful things for the Lord and you just boast in the Lord because you got a wonderful father or mama. You know, it's not the kind of spiritual joy and glory and boast that you have in the working of God, in your fellowship, or in the ministry that God has given to you, that you give all glory to him. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the kind of self-pride that I am so good. I have done so much. As a matter of fact, I'm humble because really I'm twice as good as I'm willing to even admit to myself. You know, that kind of thing. He's talking about a pride that was in the nation. The pride that was in the nation that had caused them to no longer cling to him, but rather to cling to idols. And the Lord calls them an evil people. That word evil there, you might find interesting. The definition for the word as it's used here speaks of that which is wicked. that which is hurtful, that which is simply bad. It speaks of being unkind. It's an evil that is vicious in disposition. And when he's speaking concerning these evil people, he's saying they're malignant. He's saying they're vicious people. He had already said in chapter 5, verse 23, these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They've turned aside and gone away. And in chapter 8, verse 5, why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? He said they cling to deceit, they refuse to return. And so these people are prideful, and they don't want anything to do with the Lord. And even when God speaks to them and says, no, you've got to come back, they don't want to. They don't want anything to do with that. And so, how is their evil demonstrated? Well, it's demonstrated through a persistent rejection. Notice these three things that he says. One, he says they refuse to hear God's words. That word refuse speaks of being they are unwilling. They don't want to hear what God has to say. Two, they walk in the imagination of their heart. And three, they walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And the result is that they're ruined and they are worthless. So evil is produced by rejection of God's word. Evil is produced when you don't want to hear what God has to say. Have you ever noticed that when you're walking right with the Lord, it seems that devotions are a lot easier to do? Because what the Lord says, you're kind of like saying, oh, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Yeah, I'm walking right with you. But what happens when you start backsliding? What's one of the first things that goes from your normal routine? Isn't it reading the Word of God? It's one of the first things that you stop doing is reading the Word of God. Now, why is that? Because the Word of God is alive. It's quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And has a tendency of cutting into our heart and exposing it to us. And so when you're backslidden, when you're not walking right with the Lord, the first thing you're going to do is refuse to hear Him. You're not going to want to hear what God has to say. And when you reject what God has to say, He says that's a symptom of evil hearts. You don't want to hear what God has to say. The world today rejects what God has to say. Do they applaud preachers? Do they have them on TV all the time saying, we just want to know, you know, how come you're so successful in life? No, of course not. It's a tendency of rejecting the things of the Lord. There's a tendency of underestimating the power of God's Holy Spirit and refusing to know what God wants to do or is doing. Even in this area, you might find this interesting. For the last 15 years or so, we've been having hallelujah parties. Hallelujah parties as an alternative to Halloween. We invite people to come onto the church grounds. We've been doing it since our church first began. The first time we had a hallelujah party, I think we had 15 kids. Last year we had between 8 and 10,000 on the grounds here. That's quite a chunk of the city of Chino. That's 1/6 of the population. And so we let the paper know, oh, by the way, 1/6 of the population is going to be in one place. You might want to let people know that there's an alternative to Halloween. And so we called them up last year and we told them. And you know what they had? They said, oh, sorry, too busy. You know what they had in the newspaper? Picture three kids walking down the street with baskets or their little bags with candy in it. That was community interest. So people have a tendency of rejecting what the Lord is doing, and they're very, very open about that. And they don't want to hear. The average person does not want to hear what the Word of God has to say. In the last days, people will no longer endure healthy teaching. They're going to heap to themselves teachers who will tell them what they're itching to hear. And they're going to be turned aside from the truth and turned into fables, Paul tells us, and it's true. And so to gather people together to have a Bible study, to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, to go through the Word of God verse by verse is not a popular thing. A lot of people would prefer entertainment. A lot of people would prefer music, and they want dramas, and they want the other things that go along with that. They want to be entertained. They're itching ears. They want to hear good things about themselves. And the Lord says, no, this is symptomatic of evil, because the Word of God constantly exhorts us to receive what God's Word has to say. And so in rejecting direction from God's Word, they're left to the following of their own imaginations. And that's what he says here. In verse 10, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, he said, who walk in the imaginations of their heart. If you reject what God's word has to say, guys, then all you're going to ever be left with is the imagination of your own heart. That's where a lot of people will say, my God wouldn't do that. My God isn't like that. Well, what is your God like? Well, my God's like me. They're self-made people worshiping their own creator. And so you will be ending up following the imagination of your own heart. Now, that word imagination there means hardness, firmness, or stubbornness of their own heart. The imagination is the stubbornness of their own heart, the hardness of their hearts. Now, if you're going to follow the inclination of your own heart, and if you're going to refuse God's word, well, the result will be idolatry. You might want to mark this down. You will never invent from your own heart a way of salvation that is acceptable to God. You can never create a route to salvation that is acceptable to God out of your own imagination. See, God has to reveal himself to us, and he did through Jesus Christ, because none of us were even looking for him. We were all lost. We're all wandering away, the Bible says. And then God comes after us through the agency of the Holy Spirit and through the message of what is called the gospel of Jesus, proclaiming to us the way of salvation. And so when the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart and awakened you to the condition of it and how far away you are from God, and it was explained to you how to get close to God through what is called the gospel, that's how you got saved. But none of us here would have ever invented a gospel. None of us would ever have invented a God who loves and cares, because the way of the world is the weak is always preyed on by the strong. And the way of the world is if I'm going to have some kind of spiritual experience, then I have to do something very difficult in order to attain that or achieve that. But the way of the gospel is God doing the work on your behalf and simply calling you to respond by faith, by believing what he's saying is true, by believing that God doesn't lie and that he actually means what he says and can do what he promises. And that comes through the gospel. And God says, I sent my son for you. God says he took upon himself your sin. God says he died on your behalf. God says he was buried, and yet 3 days later he was resurrected. And God says, if you believe this in your heart and confess it with your mouth, you're going to be saved. If you actually receive it, you will be saved. Those are the promises of God. But these people didn't want those kinds of promises. In the Old Testament, they rejected what God had to say. He said, these people refuse to hear me. They're evil people. They followed the inclinations of their own vain imaginations. As a result of that, he says, they followed after idolatry. They've moved into becoming idolaters. As a result, God says, whereas at one time they would cling to me, no longer do they do so. They do not hear me, and thus I will judge them. In verse 12, therefore you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but he says, I will destroy them. So in verses 12 through 14, he says, therefore you shall speak to them this word. And the word, every bottle shall be filled with wine. Now when they answer and they say, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? That gives to you the insight that they believe that God is going to prosper them because they're just such wonderful people. And God is just going to continue to prosper them. And they're saying, well, of course we're going to have every bottle filled with wine. God is bringing prosperity to us. But the thought that God is giving to them is, no, that's not true. This is simply what your false prophets have been telling you. And in doing so, your false prophets have filled you with hope for the future that is not going to come to pass. I wish I had the time to share with you some of the things that I had an opportunity to fellowship with some pastors this weekend and discover. A lot of the promises that we're hearing coming from our men who are running for office, those happy days are here again kinds of promises. There's a lot going on right now that has led me and several other of the ministers I know to believe that there's a demonic seduction. It's beyond just human willingness to be deceived. It's a willingness to be lied to that originates in a demonic fashion. Without moving off too far down into the road of injecting politics into messages, there are, God, I can't tell you this, I was going to, but there are things that are concerning, of great concern to me. I really do believe that we have, and I'm not telling you who to vote for, by the way. I'm simply as an observer. I'm saying, you know, I've noticed something. The Americans are blind. We were blind 4 years ago, and we're blind again. And it amazes me. Happy days are here again. Oh, boy, I've got a few dollars in my pocket. Everything seems to be going wonderfully. Politics will never make this nation well. Jesus will. Okay, I want to make that clear. Jesus will. Jesus can transform a nation. But we need to be on our knees more forcefully than we are, because there's a lot more going on than the average person has any insight to. And there are a lot of things going on right now that I really believe are demonic in nature. There is a spiritual blindness that has come across America, and I'm absolutely amazed by it. Absolutely amazed. One quick thought, and then I better move on. This inclusion of Perot in the debates, I think, is a ridiculous idea. It was ridiculous before, it's ridiculous now. He has no chance of winning. And to include him in the debate is an obvious ploy. And one certain party gets a lot of joy out of saying, oh, we say you should include him. Of course, because Perot will probably draw votes from the other party, and so it makes you look very noble, doesn't it? But the fact of the matter is, the man doesn't have a chance. Now, he may be a person that people will vote for as just kind of a throwaway vote, saying, see, we don't like either one of you. And people will do that. But the bottom line is this is distracting. And the issues are greater than you're thinking about. Let me give you one thing. I've already said it before, but I'll say it again. Boy, here I go. We have a sitting president who believes that it's all right to pull a baby out of a womb and to put a shunt in the back of its head and to suck its brain out. He says that's okay. And people aren't talking about that. People aren't even saying anything. And if you say, now this is brutality at its worst. Can you think of anything more helpless than a baby in the womb? Can you think of anything that should be protected more than human life? Somebody will say, yes, how about the American bald eagle? Because if you kill a bald eagle, you go to prison. You'll go to prison. If you kill an eagle, you'll go to prison. You can do prison time for that. But if you pull a baby out of the womb and put a shunt in the back of his head and suck its brain out and shove it back in and then abort it, bring it out dead, that's legal in the United States. There's something wrong here, and it's not being mentioned. Nobody's saying anything. Why? Listen, the President of the United States is the moral leader of the United States. He represents more. In this free world, he represents more than just a political office. He represents the thoughts of every free-thinking, moral American. Can't do it. These things will not be spoken of, and people will be upset because I am, but the bottom line is we have to wake up. God still judges nations that walk in the futility of their own imagination. God still judges nations that will not hear his word and have stubborn hearts inclined towards evil. God still judges nations. And the United States 200 years ago, I believe, was the great Christian experiment to see whether or not a nation can be ruled under God. And for 200 years, we were. And in the last 30 or 40 years, the enemy has had a toehold here that's unbelievable. Survived two centuries, is now just going down the tubes so rapidly. And the enemy has a way of getting us so involved with whether we have a couple extra dollars for a vacation in our pocket. And we're so caught up with wanting to have a little bit more, a little bit of something for ourselves, and we get into these great and wordy arguments when the reality is we have to deal with the morality of the nation. And as long as we continue to elect people with none, when unrighteousness rules the nation, the people will groan. And that's exactly what we're seeing take place here. It's been done in the past. Am I saying this is identical? Obviously not. I would hope it would be obviously not. But no, I'm not saying it's identical. And no, I'm not saying that the United States is Israel and God is going to treat us identical. But I do say this. God brought judgment on a nation for rejecting him. The greatest illustration is what happens to the nation of Israel, a nation that at one time had clung to him like a sash around a man's waist. Israel was called holiness to the Lord and was intended by God to be his showcase of his glory to the world. This is what I can do, he was saying. This is what I can do in a nation whose God is the Lord. I will exalt them. And though they be small, I will make them great. But what happened is they turned away. They turned away from God. And then God says, I will judge you. I will take you like you were a sash. And I will bury you in a rock. And your human nature will rot. And you will become unprofitable totally. And you will be a sign and an emblem of judgment. And this is exactly what he did. And God said, I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. So he says, hear, give ear, do not be proud. Why? Because the Lord has spoken. When he says in verse 16, give glory to the Lord, that word, those words, give glory, is another way of saying confess your sins. Give glory to the Lord is another way of simply saying you need to confess your sins. He's saying to them, you need to confess because the Lord is going to take what you look for as light and he will bring it into the shadow of death. He'll make it dense and dark. If you won't hear, he said, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. In other words, guys, he's saying there's no options. It's not like you can debate God. It's not like you can say, well, Lord, you give us plan A, but how about a plan B or a plan C? He says, there are no options. When the Lord says this, this is the way it's going to be. And so he says, if you won't hear what he's saying, he says, all I can do for you is weep. That's all I'll be able to do for you is cry. And the tears will just pour off of my face. So he says, hear and give ear. Don't be proud, in other words, because the Lord has spoken and he's called you to repentance. And he's called you to get right with him. I'm going to stop here because I'll have to run through the rest of the scriptures, and I don't want to do that. But I really do believe that the Lord is saying to us that we need to walk in his true light. Let's close with a final thought. Let me close with a final thought that's not going to take a minute. See, when I'm out of the pulpit for a while, I come back with all kinds of things to share with you. But notice when he says, give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. Notice he says, while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. What do you mean, while you are looking for light? False prophets produce false illumination. False prophets produce false illumination. What do I mean by that? I mean that when somebody is attempting to bring you into their way of thinking, not only can they give you persuasive words, but they can also give you false signs and wonders to deceive you. And it doesn't have to be even miracles. It could be that you're at home and it's a Saturday and you're bored And you're thinking as you're looking at your kids, where did I go wrong? There's got to be more to life than this. And then somebody knocks at your door. And you open the door and there are two good-looking kids standing there. And their hair is cut. And they're wearing white shirts and slacks. And they're sincere and they're clean. And you think to yourself, these are good kids. Boy, I wish my kid was good like this. I wish he'd remove at least 5 of those earrings. Especially the one in his nose. And they're nice kids and they're talking to you and they say to you, we came from Illinois. And you think, in Illinois? What are you doing here in California? And they say, we worked for a year to save all of our money so we could come and tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. And you're looking at these clean kids, these religious kids, these intelligent kids, sacrificial kids, and you're thinking to yourself, man, somebody did a good job in raising these kids, or what they have must be really good. Because look at them. How many kids do you know out there on 10 speeds willing to take the abuse and all that people give to them? See, I don't mock the Mormon kids. They're very zealous kids. They're wrong, and my heart goes out to them. They're very zealous kids. And I've talked to kids, the Mormon kids, many times. And some of them are, the ones I've talked to, all of them have been just genuinely nice kids and stuff, and your heart goes out to them. So I would never want to be misconstrued at this point like I'm mocking them, because I'm not. But as this guy's talking to them, they begin to share how God really showed them that the Book of Mormon is true and that God had spoken to Joseph Smith and had said to Joseph Smith out there in Palmyra, in that glade, that all of the religions at that time were false and that God was now about to restore true Christianity to the earth. And you listen and you begin to think, well, maybe it's true. And you embrace it. And you begin to attend the services. And you begin to feel better about yourself. And your kids seem to be under more control. And you get thoroughly convinced that what you have is the truth, to the point that you actually will help your kids one day to go out and do the same kind of thing to witness their faith. That is what is called a false illumination. It's a false illumination because it leaves you deceived into believing you're walking in the light when in reality it was simply false. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. So, while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death. These false prophets that have brought to them a sense of illumination, in reality have given them a false illumination, and it's really death and not life. We need to know that there is one God and one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, dying on the cross for us, taking our place, and he illuminates us, not by words of men's philosophy, but by the Spirit of God working in conjunction with his Holy Word. And when you heard that gospel, and when you saw yourself for who you are, and you saw God for who he is, and you humbled yourself and you said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Jesus died for me. Forgive me. And your word says that you come into my life and make me a new creation. Lord, oh, how I need that. And your word says that you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And oh, how I need that. God, forgive me, a sinner. Be merciful unto me. And the Lord Jesus says, you walk away justified by your faith. And that is genuine illumination. That comes through believing the genuine Christ, the genuine spirit, the genuine God, the genuine gospel. And there is a difference. And the difference is eternal, either with the Lord or without Him. And that's why the Lord would have the nation of Israel to turn to Him. And that's why Jeremiah says, even as you don't, all I can do now is weep bitterly for you, because you're lost without God. You refuse to hear Him. Let's pray.